Let's take up another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word and open the Bibles to 1 John chapter number 2, where I want to begin at verse number 7. It is the Apostle John that is writing this letter, and he's writing it probably in the 70s, maybe in the 80s. The vocabulary seems to be very closely tied up with the Gospel of John, which we know was written right around 65. In fact, John clearly has in mind something in that gospel as he goes into this next little bit in 1 John chapter 2. What he has in mind is something said to himself and the other apostles at the Last Supper, as recorded in John chapter 15, starting at verse number 12. Let me read it to you. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you'll do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Now, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were in this world, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And then it goes on from there, more about love and hate. And so John was very much impressed by all that, especially after Jesus resurrected and ascended back on high, and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells John the Apostle in this very powerful, inspiring way. So now that he's dealing with some people that have forgotten the commandments of Jesus, or who have begun to teach that Jesus didn't even come in the flesh, that he was kind of a phantom presence, and that, by the way, your body is uncontrollable, it's made of flesh, and therefore it always does bad things. So don't worry about whatever your body does, just pay attention to whatever your spirit does. And so John has to write down this letter and say, nonsense. This is the reality that you need to be living by. And that included living by the law of love. Love God with 100%, love the people around you with 100%. All right, 1 John 2:7. "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning." So the great commandment has always been around. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love everybody that's made in his image. That's all human beings, in the same way he loves them. So it's an old commandment. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. Now, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So it is kind of new because people lost connection with God. And they fell into darkness, they fell into sin, they fell into doing the deeds of the flesh and the desires of this fleshly world. And so John says, I'm writing these things to you to remind you of something you already knew, but something that should be more fresh now that the true light has come into this world, Jesus. Verse number 9. "Whoever says he's in the light and then hates his brother is still in darkness." So you can't claim that you are some sort of special connected spirit being to Jesus. That is the kind of the Gnostic approach that seems to be flowing out of this time period. You can't say, I know God, God knows me, and I walk in the light, when in fact you're going around hating on people. That means you're walking in the darkness. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. We're going to see this word abides a lot now. It's the idea of remaining as a habit, continually. Whoever loves his brother as a habit, abides in the light as a habit, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. And we've talked about this word for stumbling fairly often. A scandalon, which is the word here, is the trigger on a trap. I always give you the example of the little snap traps for mice. That thing that you put the bait on after you've bent everything on the wire underneath that little lever. That's the trap trigger. That's the scandalon. And so John says here, if you will love your brother, if you really stay inside the light of Jesus Christ, then you're not going around setting traps for people to fall into sin. You're just not going to do it that way. Verse 11, whoever hates his brother, hate is the opposite of love. Love is about commitment. Hate is therefore about absolute disregard and disrespect and no concern. So whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. He walks in the darkness, meaning that's his lifestyle. And he doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He has become blind to the light of Jesus Christ, to the truth of Jesus Christ, to the love of Jesus Christ. And he's just wandering around until, unless he repents and gets his eyes opened, he ends up coming under the judgment that will follow those who have given in to the darkness. Verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children. Now, the man who's writing this is probably in his 60s, maybe in his 70s. He was one of Jesus' apostles back in the 30s. And so if this is in the 70s or the 80s, then he is an older gentleman. So he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So the connection that he's making with those reading this is, you know what it means to have your sins taken away because of he who is salvation, because of Yehoshua, Jesus. And so you should appreciate all the things that I'm talking about here. Verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers, those who are old enough to be fatherly figures, grandfatherly figures, the ones that have their own kids, if you will, the ones that they're concerned about. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning or is from the beginning. So you have an ongoing relationship with God, and I am confident that you'll want to instill that in your own kids. Continuing, I'm writing to you, young men. And by the way, when we've got the wording here, fathers, it's the plural in a masculine form, but it could include both genders, fathers and mothers, parents, if you would. In this, I'm writing to you, young men, it could be, and young ladies. I'm writing to you, young people. Who are the young people? When you chase this word down, it usually has something to do with people that are probably post-adolescent up to maybe their 40th birthday, somewhere in that neighborhood. They're in the prime of their life. the working days of their life. So I'm writing to you young men, young women, because you have overcome the evil one. So you've already been at this for a while, and you've had that feeling of victory in Jesus. You know what it feels like to say no to sin, resist the devil, and cause him to flee from you. And so the implication is, if you know what that feels like, you can do it again, and you can help other people do the same. Then he goes back to the kids. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Now, not in that Gnostic weirdness that eventually kind of takes over the second century, but rather you actually have relationship with him. I'm writing to you young people, you fresh faces in the faith, because you know the Father through the Son. Then back to the parents again, back to the fathers and mothers. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. So again, you guys are quite familiar with all the stories back to the book of Genesis. And you have a personal relationship with the one who is at the center of all those stories. And so I'm writing to you because you really ought to know everything that it's going to take to avoid this foolishness that's going around. And then I write to you young men, you young ladies, you young people, because you are strong. You all remember, those of you that are older, like myself, what it was like being in your 20s and your 30s and feeling strong, maybe in your teens, 20s, and 30s. Those of you that are right there in the middle of that, you better appreciate it. You have the best use of your physique at that time. Well, here he kind of puts a spiritual twist on it. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you're strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So you're not just simply strong in your physicality. You should be strong in your faith, in your understanding of God's word. And you have already felt what it's like to win when it comes to that temptation issue. All right, so that was kind of a little side thing where he's kind of cheerleading them in their different groups. Read this and move forward, and don't let the false teaching take hold. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, it should be obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway. We're not talking about the beauty of creation here. The world that John has in mind is the world of people, the world of sinners and saints and temptation. And so John says, don't love the world or the things that belong to the world, the things that are in the world. He's actually just passing on, again, things that Jesus has said. If anyone loves the world, if anyone's committed specifically to the worldly way of doing things, well, the love of the Father's not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and when you read that, you should think of the Galatians passage about the works of the flesh. All of those sinful activities that will bring judgment upon a person. So that's part of the world system. It says, for all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. Now, the flesh has natural feelings, and we've talked about this quite a bit as well, which can be very selfish if you're not on top of it. And it'll drag you right across the line into sinful behavior, even though it was something God gave you as an innate desire, like eating or drinking or sleeping or having sexual relations or whatever it is. It starts out as a natural thing, but if it gets overwhelming self-centeredness involved, it goes into sin. Well, the eyes can do something similar as well. We can see the things around us, and sometimes we get selfish in seeing those things. We want that for ourself. And then he says the pride in possessions, or the boastful pride of life, the arrogance of life is kind of what the wording has in mind. These are all overreactions of God's original intent for us, which is interesting because you see this process play out in Eve when she's being tempted through the words of the serpent, saying, God just knows if you eat of that fruit, it's going to give you as much knowledge as him. It's not going to kill you. And so she begins to think, which was a really bad choice, about whether or not God had been straight up with her. And so she looks at the fruit, and she sees that it's tasty. It's got to be tasty. Looks tasty. And it looks nice. It looks perfectly beautiful. So that's the desires of the flesh, followed by the desires of the eyes. And then the last thing was, and she understood that it could make her wise. It could make her smart as God. Well, that's the pride. That's the boastful pride of life itself. And so all of these things take advantage of natural components of our bodies, which God gave to us. But the self-centeredness of it can drag us across the line into sin. So John gives the warning. All that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride of the possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So it's not God's design work that's the problem. Remember again, this letter is being written in reaction to some foolishness that teaches that all material things are evil innately, and that all spiritual things, non-material things, are innately good. And so that is an unfair characterization of how God made matter as a gift for us. Go back to the book of Genesis. Everything that he made as material matter for us to touch, to handle, to use. And he gave it to us and said, it is very good. But he also gave it with parameters. And when we cross the parameters, that's when those materials become bad. So it's not the material itself, it's the usage of it that goes against designer's intent. So that is what brings us into conflict with God. When we fall in love with wanting to misuse his gift to us. And verse 17, John reminds his readers and us, the world is passing away along with his desires. So this material world in its fallen form, because it is fallen, it is falling apart. It is always headed downhill. Chaos, entropy, the curse that God placed upon it. All of this material world is going to pass away with a loud noise at the trumpet call of God and disappear. And then it will be immediately replaced with a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And as strange as for some reason it catches people off guard, that new creation will be material. It will be tangible, but it will be permanent and perfect because the sin problem will have already been dealt with and will not be present in the new heaven and new earth. So this world, the one we're currently living in, is passing away along with its desires, its sinful desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We transition to the new world. We get a new body in the process, but we will be transitioning to the new world as long as we've maintained a genuine relationship with God through Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and loving the people around us. Verse number 18. This is where we come across the first use of a vocabulary word that gets used an awful lot whenever we start talking about the book of Revelation. But it never appears in the book of Revelation. Just want you to know that. It only appears in 1st and 2nd John. That's it. And only five times. And I think it one of those times it's plural. I'm talking about the word Antichrist. Verse number 18, children. So again, older gentlemen speaking to all of those people who are typically younger than him. Children, it is the last hour. Now, not literally, obviously, because if that were the case, John would never have gotten this letter read because it would have been over with by the time it arrived at the people that should have been reading it. It's metaphor. We're living in the last phase. We're in the last days, and we've been in the last days ever since the first coming of Jesus. That's actually the term for the last days is from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. So little children, it's the last hour. As you've heard that Antichristos is coming, so now many Antichristoi have come. So Antichrist is made up of two words. It's a compound. Anti, which in Greek can either mean against, as in opposed to, opponent of, or anti can also mean in the place of, the usurper, if you will. And Christos is, of course, the anointed one. The Christos is Mashiach in the Hebrew, Messiah. It's the king, the prophesied king of the Old Testament. And so Antichrist is someone who is opposed to the real Jesus, who tries to maybe even sometimes usurp the things that should belong only to Jesus. And so John says, I know you guys have been hearing about one particular Antichrist. Now, most people would immediately go, oh, it's that beast leader in the book of Revelation. And I would say most definitely he is an Antichrist. I don't know if he's necessarily the Antichrist, because we've also got the guy that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which I associate with the false prophet of the book of Revelation, because he is a false religious entity. And so the beast leader in the book of Revelation will be partnered up with the false prophet, who is most definitely also an Antichristos. He is against Christ, and in 2 Thessalonians, he seems to even try to take the place of Christ. So whichever John is thinking about, I don't think that matters for the point that we're about to read. John says, you know that this troublemaker is on the way, but you should also understand that we've already had a bunch of these type of troublemakers, these opponents of Jesus, these people that try to usurp Jesus' position of authority and leadership. Therefore, he writes, we know that it is the last hour. So we know we're in the last phase because there's this warfare going on. There's these infiltrators and these false teachers, false prophets, these people that don't want to give Jesus his due and acknowledge who he is and what he's done. And so that's actually where John wants to focus, is about the antichristoi, the antichrists of his time period. And this is what he says about them. Verse 19, they, plural, went out from us, meaning they left the authoritative leadership of the church, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So basically, by self-separating, you know, starting their own little church, starting their own little movement, they proved that they didn't really belong in the first place. Because if they really belonged, they would have stuck around and done the right thing. But instead, what do? They become opponents of Jesus. They become usurpers of Jesus. And we have to deal with these false teachers, these false prophets, these false Christs in the same way every time. You stand firm against them in the strength of the word. And if possible, you try to get them to repent. But regardless, you never, ever let them get a foot in the door of your congregation, of your leadership in that congregation, or in your life individually. So keep your eyes open. Don't let the Antichrist in.